Awesome. So welcome back to Emmaus Road. Tonight, we're going to be going through our first teaching in what we're calling the Distinctive Series, which is really just seeking to dive a little deeper, and we're going to do these once a month on some of the things that makes our faith distinct. And so tonight, we're going to be talking about the fall feast, or festivals, as we're preparing to head into that time. And I'm going to start by doing kind of a high-level overview of what are the feasts to begin with for those of us that may be new to this idea. So what are the feasts? Where did they come from? And then we're going to go a little deeper into the three fall feasts that are upcoming. So we're gonna start off in Leviticus 23, and we're gonna be in Leviticus 23 for most of the time here. So Leviticus 23 is all about the feast and festivals of the Lord. So if you want to go a little deeper in these on your own time, this is a great place to start. Is in Leviticus 23, and we're gonna start in verse 1. So Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, these are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." So there's a few things here. When he says the Lord's appointed times, this word in the Hebrew is moedim, which is plural. Anytime you see im, I-M in Hebrew, or ot, O-T in Hebrew, that's plural. So the singular here would be moed, which literally means appointed time or a designated time, also a festival of celebration or an assembly. And then he says, so the Lord's moedim, which you shall proclaim, that's important, as holy convocation. So this word here is also worth noting. Holy convocations in Hebrew is mikra. And this comes from the Hebrew word kara, which means to call out. And so these are holy proclamations or proclamations of a holy time. Another translation of this word is a rehearsal, so which is cool. So these are dress rehearsal, so to speak, for, you know, events that are to come. And so the moedim of the Lord are not only looking back on things that the Lord has done in the past, specifically within these the framework of these times and seasons, but also looking ahead to what he will do within this framework and rehearsing, so to speak. These are dress rehearsals. Also important, he says that these are his appointed times, right? But that he has commanded his people to proclaim them at the times appointed for them. So that's also important. And it's also important to note here that these are not solely Jewish holidays. These days were given to Israel to steward, right? But the Lord says here that these are the appointed times of the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed times. So these are for all of his people to enter into and to observe. And so we see that the Lord, in his wisdom as well, that he wove in the moedim at the very creation and foundation of the world. So if we flip to Genesis, Genesis 1:14, it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, moedim, and for days and for years." And so this word signs in the Hebrew is oath. Can anyone guess what that means? It means signs. So it's pretty good translation. Trick question.
Yeah. It means what it says.
Yeah.
It can be a miracle.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Signs, miracles, and also a marker. So this is a flag, so to speak, a sign, a marker of something, that he set the lights in the expanse of the sun and the moon. He set in the sky for signs and for seasons. This is not, you know, spring, summer, fall, winter. This is the moedim. So for signs, for appointed times, and also for days and for years. And so it's interesting because he says that both the sun and the moon are for days and years, right? Well, the Jews are the only ones whose calendar is both lunar and solar. So the months run on a lunar cycle, the years, it's the solar cycle. So it tracks with the sun to keep in touch with the agricultural seasons. And when we look at it, the Islamic calendar is strictly lunar. And so they'll actually follow the Gregorian calendar, which is a strictly solar. That's the our calendar. It's a strictly solar calendar. And so in Islamic nations, they will look to their calendar for, you know, for their holidays and things like that. But then all of their business dealings and things like that run on the Gregorian calendar, because when you're on a strictly lunar calendar, the calendar goes like this throughout the seasons. You could have January 1st could be in the middle of the summer, or who knows when. So the Jews are the only ones that are following Genesis 1:14 here with their calendar, where it's, where these lights are for the days and for the years. And so, you know, we as God's people, we need to be aligned with his calendar to stay in tune with what he's doing, right? So if you think about it, if you had an appointment with someone and you're on two completely different calendars, or you have two completely different modes of keeping time, how are you ever going to be in sync to get together for that appointment that you've set? And so the Lord, he says these are his appointments, and he set them on the calendar. So the Lord is going to be there at these appointed times. The question is, are we going to show up? Are we going to know when the time is, right? So we have to be in touch with his calendar for that. So also Daniel 7:25, you don't have to flip there if you're trying to follow along. I'll just read it here, but he says, he, speaking of the Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times, Moedim, and in law. So this is how important God's Moedim are, that he set them in place at the creation of the world, and he set them on his calendar and entrusted them to the Jewish people, and the enemy is out to derail this, right? He would love to get us out of sync with that calendar that we're talking about, so that we don't know when the appointed times are, so that we're not showing up. And he knows what the Lord has done in the past within the context of these days, and also the future redemption and what he will do within the context of these days. So we find in Leviticus 23 here that there are actually eight appointed times, with the first of the eight being the weekly Shabbat. And so we have, you know, this opportunity every single week to meet with the king, right? So to speak, we get to rehearse, the coming messianic redemption, in the time when we'll get to feast with the Messiah in the age to come. So we get to enter into a foretaste of this every Friday night, as we have that meal. I'm going to flip very briefly to Deuteronomy 16 and come back. And I apologize for those that are taking notes. This is going to be a tough one because I'm going to be going through a lot here. But we are recording this as well. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 says, three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So what we see here is that within the context of these eight Moedim, the Shabbat, but then the seven annual feasts that the Lord set in place here, that there are actually three within the context of those seven that are what we would call pilgrim feasts. So he says three times a year, all of your males shall appear before the Lord in the place where he chooses. And that place was Jerusalem, right? So every male, Jewish male in Israel, would have made pilgrimage wherever they were at in the land, and even scattered, you know, throughout the nations, would have made pilgrimage to Jerusalem to come up and worship at these feasts. So it was a great exodus of people that were coming into Jerusalem, millions of people potentially. And every male was commanded, but families would come as well if they were able. And so we see in Luke 2, verses 41 through 42, says that every year Jesus' parents went up to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. So, you know, obviously even within Yeshua's time frame that he's in Israel, everyone is still making pilgrimage up to Jerusalem these three times of the year. And we see that Yeshua's family was doing so as well. And I'm not going to read through all of Leviticus 23 here, but just very briefly, I'm going to kind of go over what the seven feasts are, kind of where they fall on the calendar, and then we'll jump in, going a little deeper into the fall feast. So the way that it works is the first month of on the religious calendar is the month of Nisan, and that's usually sometime around April-ish on our calendar. And what you have in the 14th of Nisan, you have Passover, or Pesach in Hebrew. And that starts the 7 day period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on the third day, so in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have the Feast of First Fruits. And then there is a break, and there's a counting from the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You count off 49 days to Shavuot, or Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks in English. And then, so you've got the three spring feasts. You've got Sukkot somewhere in the middle, Shavuot somewhere in the middle. And then off in the fall, you've got the Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Teruah, also known as Rosh Hashanah. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And so we are to observe these days to remember his redemption and the good things that he has done for his people. Many of these Moedims throughout history have had significant events in the history of Israel that we are to look back and remember. For example, the exodus of God's people out of slavery in Egypt, right, at the Passover. The giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai on Shavuot. Sukkot, were commanded to remember and to commemorate the time that the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were dwelling in Sukkot with the Lord for 7 days or in tents. And the spring feast, of course, also had another level of fulfillment within the context of the first coming of Yeshua. Now, when we say fulfillment, it's important to note here that this is not a fulfillment in the sense that they're done away with. This is like they're being filled full of meaning, right? And so when we look at it, Yeshua died on Passover at the ninth hour, and that would have been the very hour that the evening sacrifice would have been taking place, and the very hour that the Passover lamb would have been slaughtered. And through his blood that's applied to the doorpost of our lives, the destroyer passes over us, right? Just like he passed over the homes of the Israelites. And this begins the 7 day celebration of unleavened bread, as we discussed. And during this time, we're to rid our homes and our lives of leaven, which is representative of sin. And through Yeshua's death and resurrection, he cleansed his house from sin, right? He defeated sin and death, and he cleansed his people. And Yeshua was resurrected on first fruits. So just as the Israelites came out as the first fruits of God's people, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So he's the first fruits of the resurrection. Our hope in the resurrection is because he first was resurrected at first fruits. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Shavuot on the believers in Jerusalem. And so some of these Moedim have been fulfilled once, some twice, and some not yet. So the purpose of the Moedim, including the weekly Shabbat, is primarily a recounting of events. It's like we talk about setting up memorials, right, to look back and to remember the good things that the Lord has done. And so these are memorials that God set up and fixed in the calendar for us to look back upon the things that he's already done and also to look ahead at what he will do. And so we see in Yeshua's first coming that there was all sorts of fulfillment and just meaning that he brought within the context of the spring feast and Shavuot. But what about the fall feast, right? We don't see a lot that, we'll get to a bit of that, but we don't really see a lot that a fulfillment that was brought within the context of the fall feast and Yeshua's coming. And so believe that will take place at his second coming, that the events surrounding his second coming and the closing of the present age will be fulfilled in the context of the fall feast. And so just want to hit on this really quickly. So every 7 days you have a Shabbat, right? And every month you have a new moon festival or Rosh Chodesh, and we get to have our meal together, which we like. And then every year you get to move through the annual cycle of God's feast of his seven Moedim, right? And then every 7 years is a Shemitah, right? Or a sabbatical year. And then every seven cycles of 7 years, you have a Jubilee year. So you can see God is, he's all about cycles. He loves cycles, right? And this cycle of the seven annual Moedim that he's given to us, it makes up this cycle of redemption where every year we're going through and, starting with the events of Passover and him bringing his people out, bringing them out into freedom. It's like this coming into relationship with him and that relationship deepening at Shavuot as he gives his Torah and a greater level of revelation. And it's all leading up to the fall feast and ultimately Sukkot where we get to tabernacle with him. And so it's this whole cycle we get to go through every year where no matter where we're at, if we're in touch with his calendar, he's constantly bringing us back to remembrance of the things he's done, looking ahead to what he's going to do. And as well, we get to observe the Shabbat every week, right? So it's like, imagine if you had an appointment every week with a king. What would you do to prepare for that appointment, right? How would you prepare your heart? How would you dress? What we would be thinking about it all week, right? How can we get ready for this appointment with the king, right? Well, that's, we get to do that every week. And so it's a beautiful thing. You can never go more than a week without sitting down and having a meal with the king. You can never go more than a year without heading back to that next appointed time. All right, I think that's it. We're going to jump in and hit the fall feast. So see how I do. This is a lot to cover, and I cut out a lot. So, and feel free to ask any questions or stop me, because I know I'm moving through this pretty quickly.
Can you explain, you mentioned about starting Friday night. Why does the day start at night?
Yeah, so why does the day start at night? So with the Hebrew calendar, the day starts at sundown. So it's marked sundown to sundown. Do you have any
beginning? It says when there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And so the day begins coming into the evening, and then there was morning, and right. The first day is completed. Primarily it's from the 6 days of creation.
Awesome. Okay, so the fall feast, the fall Moedim. So again, there are three Moeds, three feasts that make up the fall feast. And the first is what we call Yom Teruah in Hebrew, or the Day of Trumpets. Or Rosh Hashanah, right? And this falls on the first of Tishrei. So it's about, I think we're 16 days from now. I think we're on the 14th of Elul. So that will be Yom Teruah or Rosh Hashanah. 9 days from then is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, on the 10th of Tishrei. And then 5 days later starts Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's a 7-day celebration. And Sukkot is also followed by what's called the Eighth Great Day, or Shemini Atzeret in Hebrew, and that's on the 22nd of Tishrei. And so this is not considered a separate Moed from Sukkot. It's a part, but it's not, and we'll get to that because I know it's very confusing. And so the first of these is Yom Teruah, or the Feast of Trumpets, and it's the fifth feast within the religious year, and it's the first of the three fall feasts. So this is also known as Rosh Hashanah, or the head of the year, and that's because this ushers in a new year on the civil calendar and the agricultural cycle. So the year will actually change at Rosh Hashanah, even though it's the seventh month, not the first month. I know that in itself is a bit confusing, but it's really looking at, God said that Nisan was the first of the months for the people, but the agricultural cycle is restarting in the seventh month, and so that's when the year changes, traditionally. And so Leviticus 23 and verse 23 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord.'" So, as you can see, if you're looking in Leviticus 23, and you look at how the different Moeds are sectioned off and the text you have on each, what you get for the Feast of Trumpets is like this. So, we get very little instruction in Scripture as to how to observe this day, Yom Teruah. But we are told that this is to be a Shabbat Shabbaton, or a day of complete rest, that we're to do no ordinary work, and also that we are commanded to hear the blast of the shofar. And this is the shofar blast of Yom Teruah. This is a specific way that this is blown. If you were here last year, Bo and I did this together so that neither one of us passed out, because it's actually a sequence of 100 blasts on the shofar. So we'll do something of that sort again this year. And we'll come back to that blast because it's important. But the blast of the trumpet is, this is what begins what we call the 10 days of awe. So we've been talking a lot about this 40-day time period of repentance that we're in, right? That began at the first of Elul and culminates at Yom Kippur. And so you've got the 30 days of Elul, and at Yom Teruah, the day of trumpets, when we hear the shofar blast, this ushers in the final 10 days, which is even a heightened, we're to have a heightened awareness and to really focus and hone in on our repentance and making teshuva, which is turning back to the Lord in every area of our life leading up to Yom Kippur. And so this word teruah in Hebrew, yom just means day, and teruah is it's a blast or a shout of war, alarm, or a shout of joy. So a couple quick verses here. Psalm 47:5 says, God has ascended with a shout, with a teruah, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Joshua 6:20, so the people shouted and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great teruah and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. So the people shouted with the teruah and the walls fell at Jericho. And really quick here, talking about, you know, in the Hebrew language, every letter, so obviously the word has meaning in and of itself, but then each letter within the context of the word carries individual meaning. So a word like teruah, you know, can mean a blast of shout or war. The letters that make up teruah have another deeper, somewhat hidden meaning. And I thought this one was worth noting. So teruah is made up of four Hebrew letters, tav, resh, vav, and hey. And a tav is a cross stick, which means a sign or a mark. And a resh is a head, which means the most important. Vav is a nail, meaning joined or bound together. And hey is a window, which means to reveal. So the Hebrew word picture for teruah is the sign of the most important revelation. It's pretty cool. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him, the Lord, in the air. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment at the twinkling of an eye, at the final trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So, like we're saying at Yom Teruah, the shofar is blown 100 times in a specific order. But that final blast of the trumpet is what's called a tekiah gdola. Tekiah gdola, so it's a great blast. And it's also known as the final blast. So, it's done only once. And it's also known as the Great Shofar. So this is known as the final trump, which Paul mentions here when he's talking about the resurrection being ushered in at the sound of the final trump. And he's alluding to this time, right? Couple other things that are worth noting here. This would occupy in Israel a 24 block of time within a 48-hour window. So the way it would work is only the high priest could determine the exact time to blow the trumpet, and it was based upon the sighting of the moon. And no one knew at exactly which hour on which of the 2 days that the shofar would blast. And so for this reason, this in Yeshua's day was known as the day and hour which no man knows. And by viewing the first sliver of the moon, the priest would determine the exact hour, and they would initiate a signal fire, right? Because obviously not everyone is close enough in proximity to the temple to hear when the shofar blast goes out. So they would initiate a signal fire. They would actually start on the eastern wall of the temple, and it would go all the way out to the west as far as the Mediterranean Sea. And so thus another name for the feast was the Feast of lightning that lights from the east to the west.
So would they have people at the parts where they were lighting these fire blowing the shofar as well too, or is it just one shofar?
I think it was just the one shofar blast that went out, and then the signal fires was a way to quickly... Yeah, it was, that was their, they were tweeting out, right? The,
yeah.
You know, to start it. That was their form of tweeting. So to be ready to respond to the trumpet call, you know, Israelites would, they'd have a pack that they were carrying with everything ready to go in this 48-hour window. Because they're like, who knows when the shofar is going to blast or when we're going to see the fire. So they're ready to make their trip. They've got their pack ready. And when the trumpet was sounded or they saw the fire, they left, dropped whatever they were doing, and they left without hesitation. So you could tell who the sons were and who the servants were that were working in the field, because one would have a pack on and one wouldn't. And as soon as the, you know, they saw the fire or heard the trumpet, they would drop what they were doing. And the ones with the pack, the sons, would go to make pilgrimage. And so when Yeshua was asked by his disciples what the signs of his coming would be, he gave several allusions to the Feast of Trumpets. Matthew 24, I'm just going to read off a few here. Verse 27, "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 31, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trump, and they will call together, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Verse 36, But of that day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." So again, he's making all these allusions to the Day of Trumpets. Verse 40, "Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left." Verse 42, "Therefore be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." So the sign of the greatest revelation, right? And it's again, Yeshua is trying to reveal this mystery to us that I'm coming, and it's going to be in the context of this time. A couple other aspects to note here with Yom Teruah or Rosh Hashanah. This is traditionally believed to be the anniversary of the creation of man. So Adam is believed to have been created at this time. It's also said that rabbinic tradition says that on Rosh Hashanah, at this time, that God opens up his books, the judgment books, so the book of life, the book of death, and some believe a third book, which is an unknown, yet to be determined. And these books are opened up on this day, but then there's a 10-day period before he seals the books on Yom Kippur, and those judgments are set for the year. This is also known as Yom HaDin, or the Day of Judgment. And I had some cool stuff on that, but I think I'm going to skip that for time's sake. But yeah, really just to note that we often have a negative connotation of judgment, but that the Lord's judgment is actually, it's meant to bring life, right? Yeah. And so Abraham offered Isaac on this day as well. And so by the sounding of the shofar, we're calling to remembrance the sacrifice that Abraham was willing to make. And the Lord says he was justified by faith, right? And so you think about what God provided in Isaac's place at that time, and it was a ram, right? And so we blow the ram's horn, the shofar, and we're calling to remembrance the sacrifice. Also alluding to Isaac's sacrifice, alluding to the sacrifice of Messiah. And so we're calling upon, we're calling the sacrifice of Yeshua and asking forgiveness based on his merit and his sacrifice. Couple other quick ones that I'm not really going to go into, but are really cool. This day in tradition, there's tons of writings on this, but this day is also traditionally called Nisuin in Hebrew, which is like the wedding day. And so this is believed to be the day that will be the wedding day of the Messiah, which is awesome. It's also known as Hamelech, which is referring or hinting at the coronation of the Messiah, right? So this is believed to be the time that the Messiah will be coronated as king over the earth. It's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so, I mean, it's interesting, right? In Revelation, we see that there are seven trumpets or seven shofars blown. Could that be in the context of this time? I think so. So that's also worth noting. So a lot of different aspects or dynamics happening or will happen within this time frame. And you think about an individual, I'm a father, but I'm a husband, but I'm a friend, but I'm a brother, but I'm a son. It's many different aspects to who I am, right? And it's the same with this day. It's one day with many functions. So ultimately in this time, we want to be watchful. We want to be ready. And we want to be waiting for the return of our Messiah. And the great thing about this is, in keeping with his calendar, we know that we won't be caught like those sleeping, right? We get this 40-day window even leading up to this time that we get to go inward and we get to repent. And as David said, to have the Lord search us and to know us and to see if there's any perverse way in us as we repent and prepare ourselves and rehearse, right, for the coming of the Lord. So the second feast in the fall is Yom Kippur. And again, this happens on the 10th of the month. So Yom Kippur in Hebrew is the Day of Atonements, and it's the culmination of this 40-day period that we're talking about. This is also considered to be the holiest day of the year on the calendar. And the term Kippur, or atonement in Hebrew, is actually written Kippurim. So this is Yom Kippurim. And it's in the plural here, perhaps hinting at, you know, the purification process that's taking place, covering over a multitude of sins. And again, there's a lot of thought on this of why that was written in the plural, because like we talk about, there's no wasted letters, there's no wasted space in the Torah. So why is it atonements as opposed to atonement? And another thought on this is it's looking at the two great redemptions, at the nations being brought in, and it's also looking ahead to the day when all of Israel will be saved and brought in. This is the day that is believed. So this is the Day of Atonement, but this is also the day that the books are sealed for the year in tradition. And so, you know, we know that our names are written in the Book of Life through faith in Yeshua, right? However, the aspects of repentance and of walking out that salvation are still things that we need to, that we need to walk out, that still apply here. And even looking at this, it's a cool note of the Lord's faithfulness and of his mercy that he sets this day for judgment, but at the same time, he provides within the calendar this time for repentance to prepare us for that. And then he sets in place a means of atonement, right? And a way to be brought back. So it's like he's done all the work for us. We just have to show up and be a part and do our part, right? And so this is also the time that Moses interceded for the people. So he goes up on Mount Sinai and he receives the Torah at Shavuot. And he comes back down 40 days later and he sees that the people have already strayed into idolatry and the sin of the golden calf, right? And so he intercedes for the people again for 40 days and goes back on the mountain and he receives the second set of tablets from the Lord. And he comes back down with the second set of tablets on Yom Kippur, making atonement for the people. And so we also see, speaking of the Book of Life, we also see the first hinting of God's Book of Life while Moses is on the mountain. He says, "Let me be stricken from the book you have written." And this is, you know, as he's interceding for the people. And just like Paul said, "Lord, like, let me be cut off on account of the people. Cut me off." And this is the same, you know, level of intercession that Moses is making. And it's a beautiful picture of the mediating role of Messiah, right? That he was willing to be blotted out for our sakes. And so the order of the day on Yom Kippur would be that the high priest would perform a special ceremony where he would take a bull and he would take two goats, and the bull he would sacrifice and he would bring into to the Mishkan, to the temple, and this would be for the sins of the priest and their families to make atonement, and also for the temple. And so he would go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and he would sprinkle the blood on the kaporet, which is the mercy seat. And then he would take the two goats and he would draw lots for the two goats. And one would be Adonai, or for the Lord, and one would be for Azazel. Which is why I was looking up something about Azazel, and Taylor was like, why are you searching Azazel? Anyways, so that's why. I was trying to remember. I was like, I don't know why I would have looked that up. So the goat that was designated for Adonai would be sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the people of Israel. And again, this blood would be brought inside the veil and placed on the mercy seat. And then the second goat that was for Azazel, the high priest would take both hands and he would lay his hands on the second goat and he would confess the sins of Israel over the goat. And it would then be led off into the wilderness, just casting the sins of the people far away as a visual picture for the people of their sins departing from the camp. And then it would actually be pushed off a cliff, making sure that it didn't come back, because who wants to see their sins go away and then come walking back into camp? That wouldn't have been a very good picture. So tradition has it that the high priest would tie a scarlet cloth or a rope to this goat that was going off into the wilderness every year. And that as it was being led off, that in the sight of all the people, this scarlet cloth or linen would actually turn white. And it was one of the signs, just the affirmations of the Lord that the sins of the people had been atoned for. And so while the high priest performed his duties, his robes, he's doing, making, you know, several sacrifices, and there's a lot of blood involved, right? And so his garments would be covered in blood, his white garments would be covered in blood. And I just thought this was cool. There's a midrash that talks about one year when the high priest was hanging up his garments after making the sacrifices, was taking them off and hanging them up, that they actually turned miraculously from scarlet with all of the blood on them, and they turned white as well. And so this is So Yom Kippur was initially focused on primarily on the duties of the high priest in relation to cleansing the temple and cleansing the people, right, in these ceremonies. And since the destruction of the temple, obviously the day, the order of the day, the way we observe it's changed. And so the sages derived that each person is to focus on their own personal avodah. And kept that word avodah because it's a pretty weighted word, and it's hard to replace, but it means jointly work, worship, and service all at the same time, wrapped up together. And so a few things here. According to halakha or Jewish law, we're to abstain from five forms of pleasure on this day. And this all comes from reasoning from Leviticus 23, again, verse 27, where he says that on this day we're to deny ourselves. And so, of course, this is, again, a Shabbat Shabbaton. So this is a day of complete rest. But the five things that they came up with that we're to abstain from on this day are eating and drinking, washing and bathing, applying lotions or perfume, wearing leather shoes, because it's a sign of luxury, and marital relations. So these are just some ways that they said, okay, the Lord says we are to completely deny ourselves in this day. So how are we to do that? And these are maybe some good guidelines. So it is a day of fasting as well. And Scripture also, again, tells us that this is to be a day of absolute rest. But in addition to that, the sages looked at this and said, well, there's seven of these Shabbat Shabbatons that are commanded in Leviticus 23. And so those were Yom Teruah or Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the 2 days of Sukkot, 2 days of Passover, or unleavened bread, and the day of Shavuot, and then Yom Kippur. Oh, I'm sorry, I had three Yom Kippur in there twice on accident. I was wondering about that. But anyway, so you end up with seven, with Yom Kippur being the final of these seven. So the sages derived that this was the Shabbat of the Shabbat Shabbaton. This is the most holy of the holy days. So again, everything we see in scriptures in that cycle of seven. So even within the context of the seven Shabbat Shabbatons or absolute rest days, this is the Shabbat of those.
So you would actually fast through that day on Yom Kippur?
Yeah, so traditionally it's taught that you're not to eat or to drink at all, which is hard, but it's yeah, that's traditionally how
it's from sundown to sundown. So
right.
Starting the
So you can have an early dinner, and then this year we're actually talking about having a meal together to break the fast that evening. Another cool one, the sages also say that Yom Kippur is the only day that Satan is unable to lodge accusation against Israel. And so they derive this from the gematria, or the numeric value of the Hebrew word of Satan in Hebrew is 364. And so that 364 days out of the year, Satan lodges accusations against the people of God. But on Yom Kippur, he's rendered powerless, just as he will be in the age to come. So I'll go into Sukkot a bit. And then, of course, we'll get to talk more about this while we're out camping, for those who can make that.
Doesn't the Ascots Azalea, why would they...
So Azazel is actually the name of one of the angels that fell. And there's a lot of thought as to why this goat is designated for Azazel, but Azazel is the keeper of chaos, right? And so this is kind of like a sending out of the sins away from the people of God, away from rest and from shalom into, you know, chaos where it belongs, is one thought. There's a lot of different thoughts on that.
It's apocryphal. It's from Enoch,
right?
Also described as a...
So Sukkot starts 5 days after Yom Kippur, and it begins a 7-day celebration. And Sukkot is the last and final moed of this annual cycle. And it, in many ways, it's the pinnacle of our celebrations with the Lord. So this is to be the most joyous time of the year. And in fact, the Lord actually commands us to be joyful at this time. It's kind of like a parent that's like, smile, come on, you got to smile, you know? And so in Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15, he says, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your feast, you, your sons, your daughters, your maidservants, your men servants, the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, the widows, and all who live in your towns. For 7 days, celebrate the feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. So this is, you know, for one, it was the wrapping up of the agricultural cycle. This was the time that the fruit harvest would be taking place. Figs, the olives, the pomegranates, grapes, all those things would be being brought in. And so that's part of it. And part of it is looking back and, you know, looking at the time that they tabernacled with God in the wilderness, and also looking ahead to tabernacling with him. And so this is just a time to be full of joy. And one of the most defining and fun, really, customs of Sukkot is the building of the sukkah. And the sukkah, and this is a Hebrew word, sukkah is the singular, sukkot being plural again. And this would mean a tent or a temporary dwelling or a tabernacle. So when you hear Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, it's another translation. And so these are temporary, typically three-walled structures. It can't have a fourth wall, can't have two walls with a half back wall. So there's a lot of different ways to build them, and they vary greatly. So you can buy pre-built things, some people do, and some people go all out with them. But ultimately, you're building this temporary dwelling structure, and over the top of it, you're placing what's called skach. And I just threw that word in there because it's fun to say. So this is these are things that grow from the ground. So branches, bamboo, leafy greenery, and this is draped across the top of it, of the sukkah, but you're supposed to still be able to see the stars. So this is like a picture of heaven and earth coming together in the sukkah. And so meals are traditionally shared in the sukkah. Some people, if they're brave, camp out in their sukkahs to commemorate, again, the time that the Israelites camped out in the wilderness in their sukkah with the Lord in their midst. Leviticus 23, again, verses 42 through 43, says, "You are to live in Sukkot for 7 days. Every citizen of Israel is to live in a sukkah so that generation after generation you will know that I made the people of Israel to live in Sukkot when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Adonai, your God." So again, this is a remembrance of what the Lord did in the midst of the people in that 40-year period of time. And there's a phrase in Hebrew, Hidur Mitzvah, which means the beautifying of the commandment. And so, you know, this is a common thread in Judaism that we don't, just like with our Shabbat dinner. Well, we're not commanded to do everything that we do within the context of the Shabbat dinner. We're not commanded to, we're just commanded to build a sukkah, right? We're not commanded to make it beautiful and to decorate it. But that's exactly what we do, because we don't want to do the bare minimum to say, okay, well, this is what the Lord said, so what is the bare minimum I can do to skate by? It's like, no, we want to take what he commanded of us and asked of us, and we want to take that and beautify it. And so in that, it's traditional to decorate the sukkah with all kinds of things, with hanging fruit, pictures of hanging fruit, with clouds, with pictures of famous people of the faith. I mean, there's all kinds of different things that people do to beautify that. And so Sukkot is celebrated for 8 days in Israel and 9 days outside of the land of Israel in the diaspora. And so the way this works, because going back, we were talking about Sukkot being a 7-day celebration, right? So why are we celebrating for 8 days or 9 days outside of the land? And so the 8th day is called Shemini Atzeret, or the last great day. And it is it's a bookend of sorts to the celebration of Sukkot. So it's as if it's a part of Sukkot on one hand, but on the other hand, it's not. And so real quick here in verse 39, still in Leviticus 23, it says, "But on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered the produce of the land, you are to observe the festival of Adonai for 7 days. The first day is to be a complete rest, and the 8th day is to be a complete rest." So he just said, you're going to observe it for 7 days, but the 1st day and the 8th day are days of rest. So is the 8th day part of Sukkot or not? And the answer is yes. So the 7 days of each day of Sukkot speaks of a 1,000-year period of time within the created order. And so you've got the 6,000 years of this present age followed by a 1,000-year messianic reign. When Yeshua will return and he'll reign on earth for 1,000 years, preparing the earth for the return of the Father. And the 8th great day, or the last great day, speaks of the age to come when God the Father will make his tabernacle among men. There's that word tabernacle again. And he shall be our God and we shall be his people. Right? It talks about this in Revelation 21. And so the Torah tells us that the 1st day of Sukkot as well as the 8th day are to be days of rest, or Shabbat, Shabbatons. And again, so we talked about this being observed for 8 days in the land, 9 days outside. Well, in Israel, on that 8th day, it's both considered the last great day and also what's called Simchat Torah, or the joy of the Torah. So, you know, every week we're going through a portion of the Torah, which is what every Jew all over the earth is going through, that same portion at the same time, going through the Torah. And so this is the time when the Torah scrolls are actually rolled back. So if you go into a synagogue, it's a one massive scroll, a continuous scroll. And we talked about the Torah having no beginning and no end. So at the end of the reading at Simchat Torah, the scroll is actually rolled all the way back, like a cyclical motion again. So it's rolled all the way back, and that's a really, really cool thing to see. And so outside of the land, the 8th day is celebrated as the last great day, and the 9th day is celebrated as Simchat Torah. So a couple more things here. We're getting close. So in addition to the sukkah, one of the most defining customs of Sukkot is the four species, or the four different kinds of plants that Leviticus 23 mentions. So I'll hop there really quick. It's verse 40 in Leviticus 23. It says, "So on the first day you are to take choice fruit, palm fronds, thick branches, and river willows, and celebrate in the presence of Adonai your God for 7 days." And so the four species here are made up of the etrog, which is a lemon-like citrus. It's a little bit bigger, like a citron. The lulav, which is a date palm frond, myrtle branches, and a leafy branch of the willow. And so traditionally what you'll do is you'll take these different branches, and the night before Sukkot begins, you'll actually have your sukkah built already. You'll go out in the sukkah and assemble this as like a bouquet of sorts with your branches. And then that collectively is known as the lulav. So you have the etrog and the lulav that you're taking each night in the sukkah, and you're bringing them together, and there's a blessing you say, and it's traditionally, you shake it in all four directions, so north, south, east, west, and also up to the sky and down towards the ground. And this is a sign of, or just declaring God's authority over all the earth and his omnipresence. And so there's a lot of really cool significance there as well that we can go into another time. So last couple things here. So just as God says in Leviticus 23 multiple times, if you read through it, he says that this is to be an everlasting ordinance throughout all of your generations. And so we see that with Sukkot specifically, that this is being celebrated in the millennial reign of Messiah, as I would assume all of the Moedim will be. But in Zechariah 14, it says, 14 verse 16, it says, "We will celebrate then. It will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." It actually goes on to talk about any nation that does not come up to Jerusalem to celebrate in this time period at the Feast of Tabernacles won't receive any rain, and that judgments will be added to that nation. So these are important times to the Lord. So I think I'll leave it at that. There's a lot more that we can get into, but one more just something to tickle your ear and go and do a little research on is it's also more than likely the time that Yeshua was born. So we like to celebrate Yeshua's birth at Sukkot, and we can get into that another time as well, which is something to think on.